are you? It's like, is it, you're good? I mean, the weather's nice. There's no more snows a-flying. They have people in Northern California that are still snowed into their cabins probably for another week. Well, it's an opportunity for them to receive a blessing. So, well, we're in Acts chapter 15 again this morning. We're going through the first church council. And we ended last week with James beginning to stand up and give his conclusion. Actually, you could say his decision. Now, if I were in a New Testament conference and I wished to be heard, what would I do? What would be the normal way that someone would listen to me? I would literally come forward, stand, and raise two fingers. That was the sign of the teacher. That was the sign for everybody to be quiet, and everybody accepted that as a norm. Wouldn't it be nice if teachers today, all they had to do in front of their classes, because their parents taught them, their parents demanded of them, and more than that, even as adults, they believed that truthfully, only one person can talk at a time. All right? I was in my daughter's class in Vancouver, Washington, about 7 years ago. And I don't believe I could teach in that class. It was, at best, would be described, and she had a student, a teacher's assistant. And you can only herd so many cats at a time. And it was like an attitude of disrespect. But when Congress doesn't let people finish their conversations before landing on them again, it's a poor example for the kids, I think. But anyway, so James is going to step up, and I told you that we'll talk a little bit about church etiquette today, church etiquette. So let's open in a word of prayer. I've got a couple historical things to give you, too, and we'll dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessing and goodness. We ask, dear God, that you would just give us just open your word to us. Open our heart to your word, Lord, that we may learn to be better servants and better children of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we were, last week we talked about the church council. We believe it was right around AD 50. Remember the caveat I told you about these dates. Are they rock hard solid dates, or are they a little bit give and take? There are some places in the Bible where God gives us very crisp, very complete time markers, milestones. And that we can be adamant about. But 1 or 2 years either way, that's stretching the credibility of the speaker. Now, we talked about what was the genesis of the first Christian council? What was the genesis? What created, what drove it to happen in the first place? Excuse me?
Over the law.
Uh-huh. Certainly their lifestyle and their traditions, but people came from Jerusalem to Antioch to share the facts that, well, you get saved by getting circumcised, basically going through the proselyte path into Judaism. Circumcision, then you got to follow the law. And the Apostle Paul, they had great contention, and it caused great dissension in the city of Antioch. Remember, what was the first city where they didn't call Christians Jews anymore? What did they call them? Christians. Because there were so many Gentiles there. So you can imagine when these Jews, more than likely Pharisees, came thinking they were speaking for the leadership in Jerusalem. You got to do X, Y, and Z, and then Jesus saves you too. How many people today and how many faiths or belief systems today say, do X, Y, Z, believe in Jesus, you're okay? Right? That is not consistent with Scripture. If not for the blood, we're all lost. If not for my Savior going to the cross and being resurrected again, I have no proof of eternal life. There is none. There are many organizations that call themselves that, the organization. Jehovah's Witnesses do. And you have to be a member of the organization. If you talk very closely to a Catholic, and you know they'll talk about how, you know, Christian Brotherhood stuff, but if you talk very seriously with a hardcore Catholic, and you say, well, can I go to heaven? And if they're absolutely honest, they'll say the following, Pete, I don't believe you're a Catholic, are you?
Nope.
Then you're going to hell. That's the honest truth. Though they may talk about ecumenicalism and other things, if you go to the core beliefs of the Catholic Church, if there's one organization that the Catholics have persecuted down through the ages, it's been the Anabaptists or Baptist faith. Because they hold up the Bible and say, this is the only authority. There's no church tradition. There's no church hierarchy. This is the only authority. The Moravians believe that. The Waldenses believe that down through history. And those people probably scare the organization of what we call Catholicism to its very core. To its very core. Now, dissension. These people that came caused dissension and disputation in the church at Antioch. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas was sent by the church to go get this question resolved. And so they came down through Phoenicia, down through Samaria, and eventually to Jerusalem to ask the question. We saw and look at verse 5 in chapter 15. This is even after the conference started, but there arose up a certain of the sect of Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, to command them to keep the laws of Moses. Not, it wasn't just optional. It wasn't if you feel the Lord leads you. It is A, B, then the cross. Okay? Now, Peter stands up last week, and he shares, everybody knew Cornelius had been saved and all those people around him. They even had the gift of tongues, which the church received on the day of Pentecost. And they got saved, they got baptized, and the reality of it is, if in Jerusalem with Cornelius, he had not been asked to follow these same rules. Now, why do you think maybe the Pharisees were seeing, even Pharisees that may have accepted Christ, why they might bend this way? Why they might come to this conclusion that, well, you know, Jesus didn't say this, but Peter didn't say this, but circumcision, law, cross. That sequence. Why would they tumble to that? It's always best to understand where a person comes from when you start talking to them. Terms mean different things. If you talk to an LDS person, you can use some of the very same terms we would use here, and they mean different things. They nod their head, they smile really nice, and they literally mean different things. When you talk to a Pharisee, doing what the Lord leads you, he instantly tumbles to a whole series of traditions that Jesus threw under the bus. But that's what he based his entire life on. How he lived, how he ate, how he washed, how he went to church or went to temple, all that he based his entire life on, he was seeing, wait a minute, you mean Gentiles can just trust God to lead them in righteousness? And honestly, do a better job of it because of the Spirit's indwelling. What happens to the Pharisees? Where are the Pharisees today? There's a few that would say they're Pharisees in Israel, but I think they saw their power, their position eroding, and especially in the Christian part of what was considered Judaism at the time, at least in their mind. Mercy and grace. What was the acronym I gave you for grace last week? What do the letters of grace stand for? God's riches at Christ's expense. That has always been a comfort to me. When I see the word of grace, those words always tumble down in my mind. God's riches at Christ's expense. I am saved. I am wealthy. I have a future. I have a purpose because of Christ's sacrifice for me. Grace. Charis is a word that in Greek, that comes from charic in Latin, and it means charity. Many times the King James translators chose the word charity instead of love, when that Greek word is the Greek agape. When God loves, he gives us charity. He gives us mercy. When we love others, love in the English language is so misused. What are some of the ways we use love that's probably not right? What?
I love tacos.
I love pizza. Okay. In the Greek language, I love my spouse. I'm supposed to love her with agape, but more of our relationship is phileo. You love me, I love you, I do good for you, you do good for me. It's a come see, come saw. It's when conflict comes where agape has to rise up. And this is why American marriages fail all the time. In the church as well. When you say, I want to marry you, that means, okay, let's say you turn into an idiot for about 6 months out of your life. Mrs. Warner, one time, you wouldn't believe it, the loving Mrs. Warner over here had to come up to her husband and say, you need to learn something. This has to change, or it will change. Huh. Wait a minute. You're this quiet, calm, peaceful little woman. But I was so busy trying to work at Hanford, I got a bad case of kick the wife, kiss the dog syndrome. Okay? It cost my children some things. But God used it to teach me a very important fact, that I'm never completely mature in Him. I'm not. Sometimes the truth hurts. What about your children? Are you supposed to have agape love towards your children? Normally it's easy to love a child. Many times you're very proud of them. It's a great experience being a parent. But then there's those other times, isn't there? Those other challenging times when, you know, I want to pop your head off. Or the times you're so frustrated with them, you literally walk away because words, there isn't any words left. And you know what I used to do when I got to that point? When there was no words left to say, I would go downstairs in my shop, downstairs in my old house. Some of you had been in my old house, and even maybe been downstairs in my little shop, and I would sort nuts, bolts, and screws. It was called therapy. And sometimes daughters can just push a dad to the point of stupid. And my daughter Ruth, I love her to death, but she knew where to hit my buttons, and she was not unwilling to touch them. Maria comes down in her quiet self, and unlike the previous engagement where she was loud, which just totally took me off guard, and she came up behind me and whispered, "Who's the adult in this relationship?" I'm supposed to be enjoying my therapy down here, comforting myself, and I'm smarter than her. And you come down and whisper so kindly, "Who's the adult in this relationship?" Agape, phileo, eros is more of "I love me." How many relationships do you think are out there that are one way? Only one way. All you have to do is look at many leaders in our country, and they've divorced their first wife and got a new one, sometimes called trophy wives. That's only for one reason, themselves. Certainly not for their children, certainly not for their spouse, and certainly not for the promises that they had made. Jesus is our cornerstone. Back in the Old Testament, God promised that he would give a rock of offense. Let's go back and look at some of those. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a cornerstone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." And that phrase in the King James, "not make haste," will not be eager or excited or worried. That the believer that sets their life on the great cornerstone need not worry. Need not be fret, need not to be anxious. And as we get back to Acts chapter 15, we already came across this word, kept silent, and that kept silent is in verse 12. This is after Peter's speech. And the whole crowd, verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul." Last week we talked about that. Does that keep silent say they all agreed? It carries nothing with that at all. It's just that they turned into smallmouth bass. Not that they agreed with everything that Peter said, which seems kind of odd. Of all the people you would disagree with would be Peter. But it gets better. The same word is used again as we move on through chapter 15. "Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." They probably had already heard about Cyprus and Bar-Jesus all of a sudden staggering around in the dark, like the Apostle Paul himself did. They probably already heard about what happened in Lystra, just like what happened outside the temple with Peter and John. The lame leaped and walked. Then the stoning. Unlike Stephen, Paul rose up. Paul rose up. Verse 12. Then all the multitude... verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered. That held their peace there is identically the same word. The identical same word is just a little version different, okay? And that's the King James translators gave us, held their peace. This problem is not going to go away. You'll see through the letters of the Apostle Paul that this continues to rise its head. Even in our day, this should have solved, James's speech should have solved the issue of works. Should have tamped it down and the game was over. Pharisees, God bless you, you can still do what you want to do, but you can't levy that on the Gentile believers. Should have solved this issue. It did not. Now, James, there are many Jameses in the New Testament. Most Bible scholars believe the James in heading this council is James, the brother of Jesus, though there are some outlier folks. How many of you have heard of the James ossuary? Do you guys know what an ossuary is? Everybody know what an ossuary is? It's a bone box. So, Pete, I die today. Boom. Have my service, do all the nice things, all within 24 hours, more than likely. And then they take you to a tomb. My family is somewhat wealthy, so they take me to the tomb. And they let me park there for a year. Nature does its work. And then, of course, they need that spot over again. So they buy a limestone box, and they load up into the box my bones, thus the name bone box. And how many of these do you think they've found in Israel? Thousands of them. They have names on them of real people. Well, this one has a little more than just the name. Yaakov, son of Yosef, brother of Yeshua. James, the son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, Bob, you are the head of the Israeli Department for Antiquities. What kind of interest would you have in such an artifact? Well, Bob, you're okay. Okay, you want me to? Well, you're the head, and you're going to give me over to him, who's the bone box guy. Okay, Pete, my bone box guy. What kind of interest do you think your boss is going to have in this bone box? We got thousands of these things, but this one's different. It tells who his dad was, and it tells who his brother was. So, you're a fundamental Jew. In fact, your background, your ancestors actually killed some of the first Christian missionaries that came to Israel. That's true, by the way. Or make it out to be a what? A fake. Over the span of 20 years, the Israeli Department of Antiquities did everything they could to declare this thing a fake. Until just a few years ago, they did the testing on actually in the engraving. And it has identically the same patina on the rest of the outside, which basically means the box was made and the box was named, engraved, in the first century A.D. Okay, can we be absolutely sure? But the guy who found this was a well-known antiquities dealer. He had it on his shelf from the 1970s. There's no providence on the box, meaning where was it found? We don't have that. But the reality is the demonstration of the Department of Antiquities' antipathy towards the box was neither intellectually justifiable and hauling off the antiquities dealer as a forger and trying to prove it in court, which they were not able to do. And then now, the vindication that the box is real. Now, whether the Joshua, the Joseph, and the James, and the Jesus words are for the same family as the divine family, no one can know. But it displays, normally the Israeli antiquities people are quick to throw the Muslims under the bus for being disrespectful of Jewish artifacts, but in reality, they have a bias, and we must understand, they're not saved. They need to get saved, but they also have a bias. If you look, the Darius inscription, I can show you the pictures next week, but in the last week or so, the Darius inscription was brought out as being it's basically a piece of pottery that has the word Darius inscripted and the year, okay? Being that there's no other inscribed name of Darius, who's very important because of its importance towards Purim, he was the father of Ahasuerus. It's very important to the Jews that they declare, "Woo! Look, we finally found a Darius thing." Well, just so happens, after they declared it, an expert on Persian writing was in the park where they found it, and there's remains there of prehistoric times that she took out and showed her students how to write the year in Darius, and just pitched it because she was done with her lesson. And then a hiker found it and presented it to the Department of Antiquities, and of course your boss would be very happy if you could find the Darius thing. And so they broadcast it as being real. And then the expert in Persian, the lady, came up and says, "Listen, guys, that's my handwriting." So sometimes time helps in establishing the reality of an artifact. But James, the ossuary box, and this is the actual close-up of the inscription itself. No.
Isn't the question always which James this is that wrote James and the James here? That we don't know which James, we're not sure that James it is. Why nobody, does anybody argue that Christ didn't have a brother named James?
Actually, what they're concerned about is further proof that Christianity had a large place in first century Israel. It doesn't matter whether it's a Muslim artifact or a Christian artifact. There's a bias within Israeli antiquities people. That's what I was trying to prove. This artifact in particular has 10, 12 years of trying to prove that it is, in fact, the first thing you have to prove is when it was made. And if it was truly made, then at least this person, whoever they may have been in there, he was named James. And he had Joseph as a father and Jesus as a brother. But normally you didn't put down all your brothers. I mean, it's an oddity all in and of itself. You have, you know, it's an oddity, I guess. But the real question, is this the right James? You brought up a very good point. There are four James in the New Testament. Jude, the brother of James, and Jesus. I guess I lean towards that Jude, James, as mentioned in Acts, the book of James, and the book of Jude are the brothers of Jesus, the earthly brothers of Jesus, direct descendants of Joseph, biologically. Now, that's not, everybody does not hold that position. But you have to make a choice. I know God used those people. And the other key thing about this person being James, who is the next heir of the crown royal of the nation of Israel? Jesus was the heir of David's throne, proven by Matthew's genealogy, proven by Luke's genealogy. And if he dies, who's the next heir to the throne? his oldest brother, James, would seem to fit. That's part of what makes me push that direction. But you're absolutely right. There are those who do not hold that position. There. Does that explain a little further? At least my position, anyway. But I can't be dogmatic on it. Then James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, 'After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things.'" You can go back to Amos chapter 9, verse 11. James is probably quoting from the Septuagint, so you'll see a little bit of wording difference between this and James from our Old Testament. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is," that seems simple enough, "I have the authority to make the call. My sentence is." Here at Temple, do our pastors have that authority? "My sentence is"? Well, hopefully we're willing to submit to them and their wisdom and leadership. But it doesn't matter here whether we're willing to submit. This is my sentence. This is what I choose. "That we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But that we write unto them that they abstain." Now that word abstain is a rather interesting word. It means to hold yourself off from, to not participate in, by choice. By choice. I don't partake in alcoholic beverages. When I go on a business trip, many of the events are held in dinners where alcohol is quite common, but I abstain. I find it's as much a testimony as anything else of the difference between how I choose to live and how you choose to live. Being that most of my family, both my great uncle was an alcoholic, my father was an alcoholic. I could even give a biological reason, a scientific reason, why it's dumb for me to try to do that. But by my faith, I choose not to. And he's asking the Gentiles to abstain by choice. And he asks four things. Let's read in our text. "But that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." Okay? How many of you have ever had a Jew over for dinner? Anybody have a Hebrew person, a Jew? I've had a couple Jewish friends. What are probably some of the dishes I would not serve to a Jewish person that would come to my house? Anything out of pork. Shellfish. I would, even though the person may not keep kosher, all right, I would follow those rules just to be kind. I would abstain. How about blood pudding? I have a British background. Anybody do blood pudding? No? Probably pass on that. Okay. I would ask them if I cook steaks, do you want me to, how do you want your steak? Most Jews that I know, that they would want it burnt to a crisp, okay? Now, those are the Jews I know. There are some liberal Jews that eat bacon and other things. They're not kosher. But the point is that Many of these things have a direct relationship to keeping peace in the house. Pollution of idols. We'll see a little later on when Luke is led of God to repeat this list, he has a different order. But we're going to talk about him here, pollution of idols. Most of the meat served in a Roman market, most of the meat, had been through the temples first. So you bring a cow to the temple to sacrifice it, like a Mithras. They had to do a bull sacrifice. Well, now you got this cow here. Now what do the Mithras priests do? Take it to the meat market and sell it. There was no Roman law to not sell meat of a cow that died all on its own. 5 minutes? It's all that fast. Oh. So you get down to eating meat sacrificed to idols just doesn't sit well with your Jewish brothers and sisters. Things strangled. In Jewish law, in the Old Testament, there was a specific way to take the life of an animal. You did it quickly. You didn't until you strangled it, and you let it bleed out, completely bleed out. And in fact, any of you have any kosher salt at your house? Why do you have kosher salt? Why not just regular salt? Okay, it tastes better. It is pure sodium chloride. It doesn't have a lot of other minerals in it like pink salt mint or sea salt, okay? But they would use it. It's a larger cut. They would use it to rub on meat to draw whatever blood was still in it out. So that's why that specific grind is there. But the whole point is that things strangled were considered like an animal that died on its own. And I could take you back and show you, going all the way back, let's go back to Genesis. One more verse, especially blood. Let's go back to Genesis. Even before the law, Noah and his family were given directions of God on what to eat and what not to eat in certain situations. And this blood issue goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require it. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. The point is that God gave instructions to Noah, you shouldn't eat the blood. And the Jews were going to follow that. Even if the law was gone and Jesus said he fulfilled the law, this would still drop blood on the bottom of this list. And so there we are. We abstain from things, even at my house, my home, but we abstain from things, even at church, to have peace in the house. Peace has a value unto itself. Doesn't it? Now, if it's not, well, like James, there are some people that hold the point of James so hard that they will separate from people who do not hold that point. I'm sorry, God wasn't that definitive, so how can I be? How can I be? Anyway, all of you abstain certain things. At my house, you will never find jalapenos on the menu unless they're poppers. You will never find hot food served, and that's the only thing served. Maria will literally make a bowl just for me that's not hot. We abstain from lots of things. James is simply asking that peace is a value. Please abstain from these things. And we'll talk about the fornication issue next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask God that we would study it, we would learn it, we would know it, we would live it. Lord, the whole challenging issue of finding peace among ourselves, in our homes, in our church, it's important. In peace, there's trust. In peace, love flourishes. Lord, may we, by your grace and your Spirit's leading, learn to abstain better. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.